Beloved, go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Be in Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 this evening. Before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again today, we again ask for mercy and grace that by your Spirit we would be quickened to understand, that you would, through your Spirit, expose all the ways that we are failing to apply the truths from your word, that you would bring conviction. Lord, we pray that we would not just see the ways in which we fail, Lord, but that you would bring godly sorrow towards those things in our lives, or that we would not just wallow in self-pity, but that the sorrow over our sin would draw us to repentance without regret, and that we would grow in our Christ-likeness even this evening. We pray this knowing we are completely dependent upon you. We are needy people. Lord, we need your grace, and so we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just as a reminder of what we looked at last week, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews 8 as the author now turns a corner in his argument for why Christ is best, why Christ is better than everything else. And if you remember, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 really serve as the introduction for chapters 8 through 10, or at least the first half of chapter 10. And so it really was just to introduce all the categories that the author is going to now use in a systematic way as he proves that Christ is best. And so verses 1 through 6 brought up three primary categories for the superiority of Christ. That is, first, a better priesthood. Secondly, that Christ is a better sacrifice. And third, that Christ initiates a better covenant. And those are the three categories that the author will be using in his argument going forward for the next however many weeks it takes us to get through chapter 10. A better priesthood, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. And now, as the author starts to actually work through his argument in earnest, starting in verse 7, he deals with that final category that he introduced, the better covenant. And so 7 through 13 argues for why Christ is superior because of the better covenant that he has initiated. The rationale behind this is that a better covenant equals a better Savior, that Christ is superior to what came before because the covenant over which he is the initiator and the guarantee of is a better covenant than what came before. Therefore, Christ is himself better than everything that preceded him. The author accomplishes this by quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which is the new covenant that was anticipated in the Old Testament. That is where we see the promise of what the new covenant would entail there in Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, this is actually the longest single quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so this portion right here is the longest passage we have of a single Old Testament passage brought into a New Testament chapter, as the author of Hebrews really takes that entire covenant and shows why it's superior to the former Old Covenant. And so with that in mind, let us read this passage for this evening in its entirety, starting in verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so here we see, again, the author's argument for why Christ is superior, because of the superiority of the new covenant. First, you see in the beginning of 7, as he introduced, he says, for, so he's backing up what was previously said in verses 1 through 6. On the superiority of the covenant, as it was mentioned there, he explains it and says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And so in the mind of the author, the fact that there even was a new covenant given is proof in and of itself that there was something lacking in the old covenant. He says, if the old covenant had been perfect, if it had been faultless, if it had been sufficient, why would God have given us something new? Why would a new covenant have been given if the first had been adequate for what we needed? If there were no imperfections in the old, there would be no need for something new to be given. This is we know from even personal experience, if something is working perfectly, if everything is functioning, you normally don't wake up and go, wow, I need to change that. Right? If you get in your car on Monday morning and you start it and it starts right up and it sounds beautiful, or better, it doesn't make any sounds at all, you don't go, wow, I need to get this into the mechanic this week. You go, wow, all right, my car's working. There's no problems, right? That's the logic that the author is using. There would have been no occasion for a new covenant to be sought after or given if everything that we needed had been perfect in the old covenant. God bringing in the new covenant shows that the old covenant did not meet all of our needs. It was not full. It was not complete. There was something lacking in it. And now when we say that, it is important that we define our terms correctly. We are not attributing any kind of fault, any imperfection to God. Right? God gave the old covenant. God did not give something that was corrupted. He didn't give something that was tainted. It's not saying because God failed in his first covenant, now he is giving something better. This would be akin to the argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans. All right? The law could not save. The law, what? It was a tutor which led us to Christ. Paul even anticipates what we might think. He says, so was there something imperfect in the law? By no means. Right? That's the same logic here. There was nothing wrong with the covenant itself. God didn't fail in what he gave, but he gave something that would itself anticipate something better to come. He gave the old covenant in such a way that it would anticipate something better that would be fulfilled in Christ. The goal was always to lead us to Christ, just like the law was the tutor that showed us that we needed a Savior. The law was the tutor that showed us we needed to be saved because we couldn't save ourselves. In that same way, the authors already showed us that the old covenant, the priesthood, all of these things anticipated something greater, right? Because every high priest, what? He had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He would die. A new high priest would come over and over. The sacrifices were insufficient. They had to be offered over and over and over again. Everything in that old covenant anticipated a future fulfillment of something that was better. So the shortcomings of its function was meant to point to the greater covenant that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. If the people had been able to follow it perfectly, then there would have been no need for something to come after. But we know from experience, we know from things like the book of Romans, that was impossible. And that was the point, that it showed that the requirement that was on us was a requirement we could not meet. And so it had to be fulfilled in a way that was outside of us. The inability for complete satisfaction under the former covenant, under the old covenant, it pointed to the future satisfaction that was provided for in Jesus Christ. And as we talk about this, you think about the new replacing the old, the new covenant replacing the former old covenant. This is not simply reinstituting what we had before with a few updates. It's not like when you open up your Windows computer and it says that it just downloaded updates and it's going to restart and says now installing 8 of 25 updates, and you have to sit and wait for 30 minutes while it updates, and then when it's done, you go, wow, it looks exactly the same as it was before. It runs just as slowly. All the buttons don't really work right. The new covenant wasn't just the update on the old covenant. It wasn't just a few minor tweaks to make it function a little bit better. As one commentator says, it is qualitatively different. You think of renovating a home. You go in and maybe there's a few things that you're not happy with, and so you redo the kitchen or you remodel the bathroom, but the structure itself stays the same. The footprint is the same. The foundation doesn't move. It still has the same four corners that it had before. That is not what God has done in bringing the new covenant in Christ. This is a demolition. It was done away with, and it has been taken over. It has been replaced by something that is better, by something that is qualitatively different. And that is the author's entire argument. Remember, he doesn't want them to go back to what they had before. So his argument is there is nothing to go back to because it has become obsolete. What has been brought is better and completely different, and it supersedes what we had under the old covenant. The idea of a new covenant, it's mentioned explicitly in a few other New Testament texts. It's alluded to many times in the New Testament, but here in the book of Hebrews is where it is relied upon the most heavily. It's intrinsic to the author's argument in his proof for the superiority of Christ, that what Christ has brought is better and that it is new and that it has replaced what we had before. It is a key piece of the author's argument here in his book. He brings up the new covenant from the book of Jeremiah, and not just to show that it is better, that the new covenant is better and fulfills what we need. It doesn't just point us to how incredible it is, but this also has a negative connotation to his readers. He's also showing them what to not go back to. This is as much of a negative as it is a positive for them. Remember, his concern is that they would go back to their Judaism, that they would reject Christ and go back to what they had before. And so he's showing them the promises of the new covenant. What we have been given in Christ is not available to them if they turn away. And so all these incredible promises, you can fill in the opposite for what you have if you turn away, to turn away from this new covenant, to turn away from Christ, to go back to something that does not have the law of God written on the mind and on the heart. It's to go back to something in which everyone does not know God, in which God is not their God and they are not his people. It's to go back to something in which there is no mercy towards iniquity and no forgetting of sin. And that is the author's point. Look at these incredible promises. Look at these incredible truths for the Christian life. If you turn away, this is what you are forsaking. You are going back to the thing that this was the replacement of. This came to us because of the deficiencies, because of the inadequacies of what came before, but that's what you want to go back to. You know, we may not be tempted to turn back to Judaism, but every one of us in our life, we face the temptation not to persevere. We face the temptation, even as we saw this morning, to become distracted by the things of this world. And so the author's argument would be as true for us this evening as it was for his readers, that if we reject Christ, if we turn away from these promises, this is the beauty and the glory and the majesty of what we are forsaking. These promises of Christ, this mercy, this intimacy with God, as he is our God and we are his people, that is what you are rejecting if you reject Christ. If you look, as the author continues on in verse 8, and he says 4 again, so he's continuing to build his argument. He's backing up his claim in verse 7 that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. He explains that saying, for finding fault with them. So substantiating what he says in verse 7, he shows that it was not just the limitations of the old covenant that ushered in the new covenant, that created the need for the new covenant, but even the failure of the recipients of the first covenant, the failure of those under the old covenant that brought the occasion for the giving of the new covenant. It was not just that the new has superseded the old. He says that God gave this to them in the act of finding fault with them. Finding fault with who, you may ask. You look forward further into verse 8, and we see it was the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? Finding fault with them. Finding fault with the promise breakers of the first covenant occasioned the giving and the predicting of the new covenant. He goes on to say, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant in the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so he says, the days are coming. He's looking ahead to something better that will come. Jeremiah is predicting the coming of Christ and the coming of the promise of the new covenant. He says, I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And notice the one who is doing all of the actions. And it does not say the days are coming when you, Judah and Israel, will make a new covenant with God. God says the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. If you just really survey quickly these verses, you see that God is the primary actor. He is the only actor in all of these promises. He says, this is the covenant. If you look down quickly at verse 10, this is a covenant that I will make with them. I will put my law into their minds and upon their hearts. I will write them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to them. I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. God is the only active party. God is the one who makes and enacts these promises towards his people. God is the one who has graciously intervened when he did not have to. Think of what the backdrop to this covenant is. God is talking, if we go back to Jeremiah, God is talking to the promise breakers. You think of the nation of Israel. You think of the nation of Judah, the ones who failed to follow God. They failed to be faithful. They rejected his truth time and time again. And God is acknowledging their failure. We saw even as one of the reasons for the new covenant, God is acknowledging their failure because they have failed, because they have not fulfilled their half of this covenant. They have not been faithful to me. Because of that, I will give something better. Do you see the incredible mercy and grace in the heart of God towards his creation in the giving of this covenant? Because if God was anything like us, that verse would read, finding fault with them, he wiped them away forever. He judged them. He treated them as their sins deserve. Yet what does God do? He says, my people, because you have failed, because you have shown yourselves to be woefully inadequate, because you have shown yourselves completely incompetent and incapable of doing anything right, I will make a covenant in which I am the only one who needs to do anything. I will make a covenant which is dependent upon only my own merciful character. And that is what we see God doing here, acting on their behalf, writing the law of his word on their heart and mind, regenerating them. All these promises we will go on to look at because we can't do anything. Beloved, if God did not choose to act on our behalf, do you understand how hopeless we would be? Do you understand that there is nothing that you could do, that if you started from the moment you knew how to read, the moment that you could comprehend a single thought, and you spent every second of every day endeavoring to be faithful to God to the best of your ability, you did that your entire life until the moment you died, do you realize that God will look at all of that effort, that he has looked at all of that effort, and he has said, those are filthy rags. That all that you can do, it is nothing, and yet gracious and merciful God has intervened on our behalf. And we're going to see that continually as we progress through that passage. This passage, just keep that in your mind. The backdrop of this is God's gracious and divine intervention on our behalf. And as we continue on through verse 9, you see the author begins to show what the covenant is not like, the discontinuity, if you will, between what came before and what has come now. He says, he will make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So this is the failure that the author was talking about when he said that he found fault with them. This is the fault that God took them by the hand. You think of leading a small toddler, right? They can't do anything for themselves. They don't know where to go. They're totally helpless. And that is God leading his people out of Egypt. They're completely clueless, completely unable to do anything good for themselves. God graciously led them out of their slavery, led them by the hand through the wilderness. He took care of them. And yet, in response to God's gracious, sovereign sustaining and providence, it says that they did not continue in his covenant. And so, in light of their failure, God says that he will bring a new covenant that is not like the old covenant. You think of their failure. The author has used the negative example of Israel multiple times in this letter that we've seen already. You know, their primary failure that the author has focused on before, you remember their rejection of God's promises, that he brought them to the promised land. And yet they turned away. They did not enter into his rest, as the author said. And the result is judgment and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It would be nice if that was the only failure of Israel. And after that, they learned their lesson, and they learned to be faithful when they saw God's justice and his holiness and his judgment for them failing to follow through. Under Joshua, they come back and they come into the land. And yet we see that even though they came into the land and even though there was a partial fulfillment of those promises, they failed to really do what God called them to do. They did not truly come into the land and take it over for the glory of God and make it their own, but they left some of the people. they failed to take possession of it in the way that they were told. They didn't fully follow through, and that had terrible consequences in later generations as the people intermingled with the pagan people who did not know God, and they led the hearts of Israel astray. After the generation of Joshua it died in the promised land, we see in Judges chapter 2, it says that the next generation did not know God. How quickly did they forget? After 40 years in the wilderness, you would think there would at least be a few generations before they forgot. But well, it was one generation from the wilderness. And yet they already forgot God. They did not know him, and they went back to whatever they wanted to do, doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we see from the example of Israel, their repeated failures to honor the covenant, to follow through on what God has said. And God says in Jeremiah and here, because they failed to continue in the covenant, because they were promise breakers, says, and I did not care for them. They experienced God's judgment as the deserved result, the fact that they did not honor him or follow him. And we see that God's not caring for them. There's not a permanent lack of care, that God will save his people again, that there will be a true, genuine salvation of ethnic Israel as God's chosen people someday. But even here in Jeremiah, we see God did not care for them, particularly in that wilderness generation when he swore in his wrath, they would not enter his rest. And yet even in this, as God speaks of his judgment, he shows also the mercy and the grace that is undeserved that he is extending. We saw, as we just said, God's justice was shown to that wilderness generation. He swore in his wrath, says that they would not enter his rest. And that's the same idea we see in Jeremiah when God says that he did not care for them. And that is what leads to, in our author's mind and in this passage from Jeremiah, the giving of the new covenant. Because of their failure, you continue on. And you see even the contrast of how verse 9 ends and how verse 10 starts. And verses 10 through 12 really show the nature of the new covenant. God says, and I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As we work through verses 10 through 12, we really see three categories, if you will, of what is entailed in the new covenant. You know, three reasons that the new covenant is better. And you could say the new covenant is better because of what it creates, because of what it accomplishes, and because of how it is made available. And because of what it creates, because of what it accomplishes, and because of how it is made available. And so what it creates, you look there, the second half of verse 10, God says that in this new covenant, this qualitatively different and better covenant, I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. Under the new covenant, God creates a regenerate heart. It goes from being written on the tablet of stone to being written on the tablet of the heart. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated. It is a heart and a mind that has had a complete overhaul by God's grace and been made into a new creation. You see that that God focuses on both the mental and the moral faculties of the person. He says, I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. And so we see both realities of how you think and the heart, the soul of your being. And it's important that we don't draw too much or too little from that, that the heart and the mind are different, and yet they are representative of the whole. You think first of the mind. You've maybe heard the noetic effect of sin, the Greek word noeo, that means to think or to reason. The noetic effect of sin is that, beloved, outside of Christ, your brains are broken. You do not think right. It is not just that you are incapable of moral reasoning. You are incapable of any true, sound reasoning. I remember one of my dear professors, Dr. Zemek, saying in Theology 1, in Hamartiology, the study of sin, that for the unbeliever, 1 plus 1 equals 3 or 5. There is a brokenness in our minds. This doesn't surprise us. You turn on the news, you look at the world, you see the chaos that comes from rejecting Christ. It is not just a chaos of morals, but it is simply absurd that our minds, apart from Christ, they don't think right. They don't reason correctly. You know, we see that in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They cannot think rightly. They cannot ascertain the truth correctly because their minds are so polluted by sin. Under the new covenant, God says that he reverses that. He takes the brokenness of the mind that cannot think rightly, that cannot think straight, that is so consumed by sin, and through God's Spirit, that is made into a new creation. I can only speak for myself, but I remember, beloved, what it was like before I knew Christ. I remember the chaos of my mind. Then what happened? The Spirit of God gave me life. And there is nothing that it can be compared to. And you don't get to take any credit. You don't get to say, I made myself smarter. I made myself able to reason. No, God has made a new creation in you if you are in Christ tonight. And he has renovated the brokenness of that mind. It is not just the inability to think, as the inability to have morals, to reason morally, to love what is good and to hate what is bad, is completely incapable for the unregenerate heart. Those are God-given desires. What happens when someone is converted? They go from hating God and loving sin to loving God and hating sin. No matter how broken that may be at times, no matter how much failure there may be, true regeneration means that there has been a change of your affections. That is why the Bible is able to ground the evidence for salvation in something that is tangible and seen. Because if you love something new, that will be shown in your life. If your affections have been changed 180 degrees radically from what they used to be, there will be evidence that that has taken place. That's why books like 1 John can point to the life and say, is there a pattern of loving Christ that is seen and visible? Because regeneration makes fruit. And that is what God does in this better covenant. You think of the contrast of what the people of Israel experienced And you think of Deuteronomy 6, it says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Notice, not in, on. They should be meditated upon. They should be listened to and paid attention to. "It shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them," notice, "as a sign on your hand, and they shall be phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Notice the law, the word of God, it was external. They were to write it. They were to remember it. They were to memorize it. They were to teach it. These are all things that we still do. And yet that was their relationship with God's word. Something that they would write in such a way that they would remember it and not forget it. And then we see, you fast forward many generations, the time of Christ, even that had been polluted. Even that had become hypocrisy, as the Pharisees found ways to show that they were morally superior by all the ways that they would put God's word on their bodies. And yet God's word was never truly in their hearts. It was never shown in their obedience or their humility. And you look at the contrast of that, the external word of God, hypocritically followed, to now the word of God internalized by God, written on the mind and on the heart. It is no longer simply or just something that is external. It is now, by God's grace, by God's doing, internalized in the heart of the believer in such a way that now they are consumed by the mind of God and conformed to the image of Christ because of what he is accomplishing. So we see what the new covenant creates. Look also, we see in verse 10 what it accomplishes. Well, it creates a new heart, but then it says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It accomplishes intimacy with God. Creates a new heart. It accomplishes intimacy with God. You see, God says, "They will be my people and I will be their God." There is a personal relationship with God. There is a level of intimacy with God that would have felt completely foreign to those under the old covenant. You think of the Israelite. Just imagine, put yourself in their sandals, as my pastor used to say. You sin. So you go, you line up outside the priest's tabernacle with your offering, and you wait in line, and it's your turn, and the priest sacrifices the animal on your behalf. And you know that you're going to repeat this thousands and thousands of times before you die. And think of the distance from God. Constantly bringing sacrifices. The closest that you can get to God is the priest who is your mediator. And he is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies on your behalf. Layers of distance between you and God that in the gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ are completely eradicated, because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the one ministering in the Holy of Holies on our behalf in the tabernacle of God. And now there is complete intimacy in a personal way with God that, again, is qualitatively better. This isn't just a few minor tweaks on the old covenant. This is something completely better, that we get to know God in a personal and intimate way, that he is our God and we are his people. Second thing that it accomplishes is complete salvation. Notice in verse 11, "They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. Think of the difference between participation under the old covenant and participation in the new covenant. Participation in the old covenant was ethnic. The Jews were part of God's covenant people by nature of being Jewish, and that did not mean that they were redeemed. Paul says that not all children of Abraham are Israel, not all of Israel is Israel, but they were considered part of God's covenant people by nature of being Jewish. And so you have this covenant people made up of both redeemed and unredeemed people. But you come to the new covenant, and what does it mean to participate in the new covenant, to be part of God's covenant people now? It means all the things that we just said, that you have a regenerate heart, that you have experienced God's grace in such a way that he's made you a new creation, that he has brought you to life. Therefore, every person of the new covenant, without exception, has the Spirit of God in them. They have experienced regeneration. They have been given life. And so because of that, because every single true participant of the new covenant is regenerate, it says that there is no need for one to teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Notice this is not erasing distinctions. It's not erasing leadership. It's not erasing truly the need to teach. What are they saying? It erases the need to say, know the Lord, because there are no true members of this covenant that have not experienced the grace of God and been brought to life. It says, when it says that there shall not and they shall not teach, this is a construction in the Greek that rules out even the thought that it could happen. You have indicative. I was going to not say all the nerdy stuff, but I decided I'm still going to. You have indicative. This is in English too. And then you have subjunctive. And subjunctive deals with the realm of possibility, of potential. So here in the Greek, what underlays this translation is one, it's a double negative. That's the same as when Paul says, by no means. And secondly, it's not indicative. It's not just saying it won't happen. It's subjunctive. What that means, this is the strongest possible negative construction that you can have in the Greek language. And what it does, it says, not only could this not happen in reality, this can't even happen in potentiality. There's not even a thought that this could happen. That is how absolute this salvation is, that those who participate in the new covenant are fully and completely redeemed. They have the Spirit of God in them. And so there is no need for them to be told, know the Lord, because every single one, if they are in Christ, does. Notice the spectrum. Notice the scope of God's grace. From the least to the greatest of them. There is no distinction in who merits God's grace. This is not grace for the elites. This is not grace for those who can afford it. This is not grace for those who have proved themselves. Grace for those who are important enough to warrant it. This is grace from the smallest to the greatest, that without distinction, God mercifully saves. That those who in the minds of man are the least deserving can yet find mercy and grace in Christ, because God saves without distinction and it is not dependent upon anything that you do. Doesn't matter how bad your past is. It does not matter how mighty of a sinner you are. God saves from the smallest to the greatest. So it accomplishes intimacy with God. It accomplishes complete salvation of God's people. And the third way, this covenant is better. We said how it, what it creates and what it accomplishes. And third, how it is made available. God says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The reason that there are so many incredible promises in this covenant, the reason there are so many incredible promises in this chapter are grounded in the reality that God has decided arbitrarily to have mercy on people who don't deserve it. Because God loves to save bad people and make them new and make them different, because God loves to take dead people and make them alive. That is why all of the other promises that precede this verse exist. Because if God was not merciful to iniquities, if he was not the God who forgets sin for those in Christ, then none of these other things could happen. But because God has determined to be merciful to sinners' iniquities, because God has determined that he will choose to forget sin, these incredible promises are made available. This passage is not specifically referenced in this verse, but the ideas of it are completely encapsulated in verse 12. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you from Hosea chapter 1. If you remember the book of Hosea, God took one of his prophets to make them into an object lesson, as he often would with the prophets, and Hosea was told to go marry Gomer, who was a prostitute, and that illustrated the faithlessness of Israel to their God, the spiritual adultery that they were guilty of, and even Hosea's children in their names were object lessons for God towards his people. Now, Hosea 1, 6 through 9, it says, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and Yahweh said to him, 'Name her Lo Ruhamah,' which means no mercy. 'For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and save them by Yahweh their God. And I will not save them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.' Then she weaned Lo Ruhamah, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And Yahweh said, 'Name him Lo Ami,' which means 'not my people.' 'For you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" So what do these children represent? By their very names, they represent those who are characterized by receiving no mercy and not being God's people. That was what God said to Israel. Because of your sin, you are those who do not receive mercy, and you are those who are not my people. And then you come to 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter draws on the judgment of Hosea, and he says, "For once you were not a people, once you were Lo Ami, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy. Once you were Lo Ruhamah, but now you have received mercy." Those who were characterized by no mercy, those who were characterized by having no identity with God, now are characterized by the exact opposite. They are characterized by the reception of mercy and by being the people of God. This goes all the way back to what the author said a few verses earlier, that "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That is what God has given us in this new covenant, that we are his people and we have received mercy even though we were the least deserving of all. That if God was just and only just and decided to give no mercy, that our names would be written there too, that we were not his people, that we were not to be mercied. And God would have been right to do that. And yet, there was something better that all of this was looking forward to in Christ, that in Christ those things, those names of Hosea's children would be reversed. And we would become the people of God. God says that he would be merciful to our iniquities and that he would remember our sins no more. Do you understand what that means, beloved? That he remembers your sin no more. It is forgotten. That sin that plagues you when you close your eyes at night, if you are in Christ, it is gone. That's why Paul is able to say in Philippians that there is one thing that he does. He forgets what lies behind and he presses forward to Christ. Because we don't have to live our lives in the rearview mirror of sin. Because God forgets our sin in Christ. He does not remember it anymore. It's not because God is forgetful. It's because he is merciful and because that sin has been dealt with. Completely. Do you realize that if God remembered one sin in your life, but one, you would go to hell for eternity? It is not just that God does forget, it's that he has to forget all of it. And that is the sufficiency of Christ. That is why this is better. Because Christ paid for all sin for his elect, and he sat down at the right hand of God with his work finished, with nothing left to be reckoned after us. There's no sin that chases after you, nipping at your heels. God has dealt with all of it. You think again of that Old Testament model that our author keeps referencing back, that sacrifices over and over and over. There was no finality. There was no permanent forgetting of sin. They had to come back and deal with it judicially over and over again. But Christ, in the completeness, in the superiority of his perfect sacrifice, gave something that is completely sufficient. And so in light of all of this, the author concludes in verse 13, when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Probably what the author is doing is putting himself in the mind of Jeremiah, looking forward, as Jeremiah could have concluded, this covenant that we are under, it's going away. We are approaching the time when it will be made absolutely obsolete because something better is coming. Something infinitely greater is coming than what we have ever experienced. And now our author takes that and he says, it is here. What Jeremiah looked forward to, you have right in front of you. So don't turn away. Don't go back, because everything that was being anticipated is right here and you are experiencing it. It is Christ. Just a few questions to ask you as we conclude our time this evening. In light of all of this, in light of how great Christ is, how much do you really understand and appreciate what has been given to you in Christ? Secondly, does seeing the incredible, limitless nature of God's grace cause you to sin less? as you see this grace, as you see the infinite magnitude of God's mercy in Christ, does that push you to sin less? Are you becoming obedient? Are you being sanctified as you grow in your knowledge of who Christ is? And third, and to seeing the incredible covenant promises of God draw you to a place of worship. Are you induced to worship God when you see what he has done? Is this real to you? Or is this dry and academic? Is this purely theological? This should induce us to praise and worship. This should overwhelm us when we see what God has done in Christ. And fourth, it's a statement. Seeing the glory, seeing the work of Christ, seeing it more clearly, it should strengthen and renew our faith. Our faith should grow. It should grow in its boldness. It should grow in its strength, in its sincerity, when we contemplate what Christ has done. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what can we say in light of all of this but thank you? Lord, it is so overwhelming to consider what you have done for us, particularly in light of what we deserve. Lord, that you would take it upon yourself to intervene with a broken humanity, to make a new and better covenant in which you have done the work on our behalf in Christ. That you have determined to save, to have mercy towards our iniquities, to forget our sin, to give us your Spirit who teaches us and helps us and gives us life and conforms us to the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that we would take these things seriously, that we would kill sin as you have called us to, and obey you, not because we want to make ourselves right with you, Lord, but because we want to praise you and bring you glory, and because you deserve all the worship and the praise that we could ever give. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.